Go ahead and turn to Daniel 7. I believe it's been about 3 weeks so far in Daniel 7, so we're going to finish it today. I plotted out how we're going to get through the rest of the book, you know, week by week. We'll miss a couple weeks later this month when I'll be in Israel. But for the most part, I mean, it's going to be, and my goal is 1 year for the total. We would be done by Labor Day. And I'll be gone for a few weeks in the summer too, but this is a very important chapter, and in a way it's maybe hard to wrap it up today, partly because just the review, it's been 2 weeks since we met, and by the way, I hear that the ladies missed a really, really, really good lesson last week. I mean, most of them missed because only like five were there, I guess. So, why was I saying that? Because it's been 2 weeks since we met, and maybe you want to talk to Marianne about teaching that again sometime. But so I'm going to read, and I'm going to use the reading of the first 14 verses that we already covered to review and to give a little commentary where needed. And then we're going to be looking at today 15 through 28. It's not so bad because a lot of it, the chapter breaks into two parts. The first part's the dream, second part's the interpretation of the dream. But in the dream itself that we've studied already, we've talked about a lot that comes out in the second part. So there's really two main issues that I want to address in the second half of the chapter. So I think it's realistic for us to be, you know, faithful to the message of the chapter in wrapping it up today. So I begin here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it." Stop here. There's going to be the four beasts are going to be described in the as Daniel recounts the vision. In the interpretation of the dream, you'll see that he doesn't talk about the first three beasts. It just zeroes right in on the fourth beast, because that's what really gets Daniel's attention. So I can say a little bit more about these first three beasts, and we have already as we review, because it doesn't come back to it. But the first beast, which is a kingdom, the first kingdom is Babylon. We know that because, number one, it corresponds with the explicit interpretation in chapter 2. Chapter 2 has the statue with four parts. Daniel says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." So that's, you know, Babylon's the first of the four kingdoms. And it also matches up here because Babylon is elsewhere described, like in Jeremiah 49, as a lion and as an eagle. And it matches when it talks about how this beast was lifted up from the ground and stood on its 2 feet like a man, which matches what Daniel's already described in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar chewing on the grass was restored, became like a man. He'd really, you know, God made him like a beast chewing on the grass, but he was like a beast before he was chewing on the grass. Right, and that's kind of what this whole chapter is saying, is that all the kingdoms and their kings are like beasts. Psalm 8 last week, right? I missed it. But God created man to be ruler over the beasts. But man has become beasts. I mean, what is one major distinction between man and beast? Ability to have a relationship with God. But humankind has turned from God, and they're like beasts, and they don't have a relationship with God. But Nebuchadnezzar was restored. So I continue in verse 5. "There was before me a second beast, which looked like a bear, It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Okay, the second beast has two sides, which corresponds to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Two different peoples, but they were joined together in a single kingdom. We're going to learn more about them in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a close-up view of the second and third beasts. So, we'll continue here. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. Okay, so it's a very fast creature who has wings. And it corresponds with Greece and Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world in about 10 years. This beast had four heads, Alexander's kingdom divided into four parts, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision tonight, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims, and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So, it's distinguished, it's different, it's unique, because it's so cruel. That seems to be the distinguishing mark. It is... And Daniel's going to ask about that later, because it concerns him, particularly, how does this affect us? Daniel said, how does it affect the Jews? How does it affect, I mean, if we're under the rule of these empires, but then, you know, are we going to be even left after we, you know, get to this one that just crushes its victims? Verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, it had 10 horns, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. I'm going to save talk about this until we get to the second half of the chapter. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and books were opened. Okay, so this is one of the few pictures in Scripture of the divine throne. When we see it in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4 and 5, to see God in his glory. I mean, just a glimpse. But judgment's about to be passed. And that's what's going to be described here in the next few verses. And I continue to watch. Because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, they kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We spent 2 weeks on these verses right here, 13 and 14 really. 1 week was looking at Daniel, and then the last time we met, we talked about these verses in the New Testament. Let me just summarize in brief here. The picture is of a unique figure, one like a man, comes on the clouds, which is like a god. That right there just stops you in your tracks. Go, what is going on? I've never seen anybody like this. And then what happens is he's given the kingdom. God gives him the kingdom to rule, not for 40 years like David, but for all time. You may not be thinking it because we're so Old Testament illiterate, but Daniel's readers, those who are faithful to the Lord, their thinking was dominated by a prophecy which looked like it would fail. The prophecy to David that he would have a son to rule over his kingdom forever. And Daniel and all of his fellow exiles are saying, that can't be, because we've just been destroyed. Our temple's is embers, and we don't have a king, and will this ever come to be? But God made this promise. Here Daniel is seeing how that is going to be fulfilled. there's going to be Daniel, David's going to have a son, a descendant, who's going to receive the kingdom and rule forever. And there's a lot more that would have been in their minds too, but just to focus on that 2 Samuel 7, which we also, it's been a few years ago, but we had a whole class just on 2 Samuel 7. We also had a whole class just on Psalm 2. And then, of course, Jeff preached on it a couple weeks ago. But so those are things that are ringing in their minds as they read that, and they go, oh, this is it. This is how it's going to be fulfilled. Now, I'm going to read 15 through 28 without commentary, and then we'll come back and look at it piece by piece. Yes. When we talk about figuratively, that could be so broad. I think, I mean, what, you know, all the different kinds of figures. Maybe I would say, if we, you know, divide it between literal and non-literally. Yes. So if you use non-literal as a synonym there for figuratively, I say no. Not that I don't. But a lot of people would say yes. And the reason they would say yes, one, some of them think, well, it looks like the prophecy failed, so we're going to have to help God out and see it fulfilled another way. Like, here's a really good example of that, and I strongly, you know, reject this, but you could kind of understand why some would say that the fulfillment of this passage, what we just read in chapter 2 is parallel, where you have a rock that comes down and destroys the statue. Here you have a son of man who comes and receives the kingdom when the fourth kingdom is ruling. And they say, well, wait a second. Jesus came, and then Rome, the Roman Empire collapsed in about, what, 400-something? And then there's other kingdoms, and so it didn't happen. So what this must mean is not a literal fulfillment, not a literal kingdom, but Christ is ruling in our hearts. And that's the fulfillment. He destroyed the statue when he, you know, when he came to earth. And so I want to understand that view, but I don't think it's faithful to the text. I don't think that Daniel would have understood it that way. I don't think any of his hearers would have understood that way. I don't think that anything in the text, the only reason why you have that view is because you think that's my only option. And I say, no, there's a better option, namely, it will yet be fulfilled, literally. That's a long answer to a short question. But.
I kept the question short. Don't need to tackle a lot of time.
Yeah. There are certain things you can get me going on, and you're touching on an issue which is very important and very large. And there are what I would consider threats, some very near threats to literal, natural interpretation of Scripture. So, verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and the most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and its power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. What I want to do in the time that we have is not go verse by verse, because I don't think we need to. A lot of these things we've already said, or it's just really clear on the face, like when it says the four beasts are the four kingdoms. So we already know that. I want to hone in on two things in particular. Number one, why is the kingdom which had been given to the Son of Man now is given to the saints? So what's going on there? And number two, what can we say about this horn? I think those are the two critical things, and that's what Daniel's so interested in. What's the horn? So, let's talk about verse 18. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. So, what is that? What does that mean? What's going on here? It's again mentioned in verse 22. The saints of the Most High is mentioned again in 27. The saints, the people of the Most High. The word saints can be misleading for a few reasons. It's not the Catholic guys. It's literally in the Aramaic here, it's the holy ones. Okay, so who are the holy ones? You do a study of the holy ones, most times it is referring to angels. Angels. Most times in the Old Testament, when it speaks of holy ones, it means angels. A few times, it means people, holy people. So, how do you figure it out here? How do you figure it out anywhere? I mean, how do you interpret? You look at the context. Okay, so in verse 17, it may not be clear. Or 18, the saints of the Most, there's nothing necessarily in there that tells you. Except perhaps, I would go back to verse 13 to 14, where you have the Son of Man, which is man, right? A Son of Man is a man. The kingdom is given to a man, but he comes on the clouds, so he's kind of like a... So there's some... But that's related there. So if the kingdom is given to one like a man, now the kingdom is given to holy ones, there could be an argument based on the word for angels, but we've got this connection with men. We'll keep going. Verse 22, there's judgment, it's pronounced in... verse 21. The horn is waging war against the holy ones and defeating them. What would you... Do you think... What would that tend to favor, angels or people? People, right? Because normally God's angels... Do we have any case in Scripture where God's angels are being defeated? We have a tussle in chapter 10 where Michael can't get to Daniel because there's a battle going on. But I think it's much more likely in Scripture you see God's people who are being oppressed, who are suffering. And of course in the context of the book, that certainly makes better sense. And then I think the clincher really is verse 27, which says that kingdom will be handed over to the holy ones, that is the people of the Most High. So it's people. It's not angels. It doesn't make any sense either, right? This is just when you interpret, and this is, I said this to Kelly last night. Maybe the biggest weakness of commentaries. This is just my observation. It's somewhat limited. by my own limited experience, but the major weakness of commentaries is the author's ignorance of the rest of the Bible. And that's a broad statement, and certainly some commentators, that's not true. But they're always so focused on the narrow. And you've got to start there. You start with the verse, and you go out, okay, now how does the chapter help us to understand what this might mean? How does the book? How does the Bible? Anywhere in the... So if you didn't even have all the detail we have in here, but you just ask the question, who is going to have the kingdom? I mean, God's kingdom. Is God making his kingdom for angels? No, that's clear. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible which would talk about. Angels are ministering servants, right? But what God promised to Abraham, what he promised to David, is he made man to be the ruler over this world. And one day he's going to fulfill. So maybe that's too long on that point. But when I go long, that's because somebody else, a lot of somebody else, has got it wrong. It's amazing to me how people can... when I say people, I usually mean really, really smart Bible scholars, but many of whom don't believe this is God's word, so that skews their conclusions. All right, that's the first thing. Anything else that needs to be added, or you want to ask about with regard to that matter of? We're talking about the people. Okay, I didn't finish. I need to finish. That's only part A of two things now.
One question.
Sure.
Biblical translation took place, why couldn't they clarify the difference between angels as saints or people as saints in the translation? They blend it so much that there's no interpretation other than the whole chapter versus verse versus chapter versus Bible.
Yeah. Well, it's the nature of language. It's true for English. We don't think of it because we know English so well that words have multiple meanings. But we understand the meaning because we just know the language. And if you know when we read saints here, it's not talking about Catholic guys. You just intuitively know that.
Right.
But somebody a thousand years from now,
we don't know it's angels and we don't know it's people, though.
But right. But so some ambiguities are easy to see, and some are a little more difficult to see. That's why it takes more thought, and especially if you're separated, if you're 2,000 years later. But maybe, I don't know if this ties into what you're thinking too, but we have early translations, like the main one would be the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which they translated from Hebrew Aramaic into Greek, and it sometimes helps us to see how did they understand the word. So did they translate it as angels? That would be a clue, but that doesn't mean it's right, because sometimes they're wrong. And how do you know where they're wrong? I mean, you can come to a different conclusion and, on the basis of all the evidence and say, I think they got it wrong because they were still translating it at least 300 years later. So, did I lose you there?
I don't want to get up on a whole other point, but it's possible that some of the saints were saints and will be the saints. Some of the Catholic saints could have been Christians.
I saw another hand.
It's not just all people, it's certain people.
That's right.
You're more specific on that.
That's right. And that is a very important point, is that, and I'm not denying your point by ignoring it, Conrad.
I'm not Catholic, but we don't know the heart.
There's nothing I can say that would be helpful about that.
Yeah.
But Osvani's point is very good, because it's not just all the people. It's the righteous remnant, as we talked about through Isaiah. It is God's faithful, and I always go to Simeon. I mean, Simeon to me is the easiest example to see. A guy waiting in the first century for the hope, waiting, longing, knowing that God's going to fulfill his promises. He's the guy that I think Daniel is writing for. I mean, God's giving his revelation to Daniel. Daniel's writing it. And it's not just for the guy who doesn't give a rip about God, who says, give me a Babylonian wife, and I'm just going to get on, and we'll assimilate, and who cares about this God who is defeated, but for the holy ones, the righteous remnant. But there, okay, the other part to this is, one is, okay, now that we've established that these are people, the holy, righteous, faithful people, Why does it say before the kingdom is given to one like a son of man, and why does it now say the people of the holy ones receive the kingdom? Is that a contradiction? What some people do, mainly the critical liberal scholars do, is they say they're equal. Son of man equals the people of the Most High. Therefore, there is no individual mentioned earlier in the chapter. What we would see is the Messiah. It's just the people. That's all there is. Just the people receive the kingdom. And here's the better view. And this is the Jesus view, and which makes it the right view. And that is, the one like a son of man is a representative for the people. He receives the kingdom on their behalf as part of them. And there's a whole big subject that we can't even get into, and I haven't actually done so much on it myself, but the concept of solidarity, and where the king acts on behalf of the people and is united to the people. Now that doesn't, I'm not taking anything away from the Son of Man here. Okay, I'm not taking anything away from Jesus when I'm saying this. But how many thrones are there in the future?
24.
Depends on where you look. 24, you're thinking of Revelation 4. But Matthew 19, Jesus says to the 12 disciples, you will rule, you 12 will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Revelation 20, it says that the saints will rule for 1,000 years. So, point I'm making here is just that there's more going on here, and we don't need to see any contradiction. And the Son of this, let me just kind of boil it down most simply this way: the Son of Man is the Son of David, the King, David's heir, who will rule. And when you open up the Gospels, and there it is, you know. Matthew 1 says, here is born the Son of David, the King of Israel. His kingdom will not pass away. But the kingdom is also received by those who have been faithful to him, those who have been united to him. So, yes. Okay, so here's, I don't like to give answers in this class, as it were. I like to walk you through it so you see that I'm not just making things up. But here's an answer, and time is part of it, and you've had 4 weeks to be studying this yourself too. And I don't think it's all that hard. The chronology here is four kings, the last one, four kingdoms. The last one has 10 kings who rule at the same time. Of those 10 kings, three of them are overthrown by a new one, an 11th. An 11th comes up and takes out 1 through 3. This 11 is different than the others. He's more arrogant. He's more boastful. He's blasphemous. He's defying God. God sets up his throne room, his courtroom, says, I'm going to pronounce judgment. He doesn't go out and fight a long war against the little horn. He speaks a word. He pronounces judgment. Jesus, same thing is described, the fulfillment is in Revelation 19. Jesus shows up on the battlefield, coming out of his mouth is a sword, meaning his word is the weapon. He speaks the word, boom, it's over. Judgment's rendered. The beast with its horns, the remaining horns, that is the kingdom and the kings together, whoosh, gone, wiped off history, thrown into the fire. the Son of Man who's come on the cloud, the Messiah, Jesus, who said, you will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud, receives his kingdom. Establishes his kingdom. We don't know until Revelation 20, right? We got tons of scripture all about the kingdom, 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 and the Messiah, and he's established his kingdom. Brand new information at almost the closing page of the Bible, how long it's going to last. It'll be 1,000 years. Now, the 1,000 years actually blends into, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15 also, but the millennium, the millennial kingdom, is going to ushers into what's called the eternal state, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem descends from heaven. And I'm not going to get into that right now, but that's the basic chronology. But it is important because you read this chapter, the chapter doesn't go exact and chronological. You have some kind of jumping back and forth, right? He's receiving the kingdom, but then when Daniel's asking for the interpretation, we're going back and it's, okay, how did the horn thing work? So, well, I'm almost out of time. We got 2 minutes here to say anything else we want to about the horn. Let me say, it's a person. He's an intelligent person. He's really sort of kind of the top rung of God-defying, blasphemous people. But he's a ruler of a nation. He's the ruler of the fourth kingdom. This person who grabs Daniel's interest is going to be the subject of interest later on in the Bible. So we're going to see, and particularly, and I'll pass up my notes right now here, because I wrote some of this in the notes, but Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2, is going to say, the believers in Thessalonica are saying, we're already, you know, the day of the Lord's already come, you know, we're already in the tribulation. And Paul's answer is, no, the Antichrist, that is this horn, isn't here. So you know that you didn't miss it if the Antichrist hasn't come. And Jesus is going to talk about the abomination of desolation, which is going to come out later in Daniel. And then Revelation just loaded with, especially chapter 13 and 17, we're getting a beast. We have a beast. He's got 10 horns. We got one major horn. And, yes?
Could you throw out Islam as a whole?
I mean, if being a person, you would think, the Antichrist, I guess, but it could be Islam.
Well, the way we start with what is the text saying? So it's a kingdom. And it's got kings. When we start to try and identify the reference, we can do it with the ones that are past to us. We say, oh yeah, this is Babylon, this is Greece, this is... When we're talking about present day, it's easy to... This is our signal to be done. It's easy to go astray. And part of that is just history shows us a lot of people suggest a lot of things and it's not right. I think it's probably going to be pretty obvious when it happens. I don't think the righteous remnant is going to be debating, is it the Pope or is it Islam or is it the European Union? Or I think it's just going to be like, oh yeah, this is clear. You know, we've got three kings just got knocked off and there's a new, you know, by the new guy. So, I mean, it's really, if we see something so clear in one of these other, you know, then maybe we need to think about it more. But usually I find those identifications to be forced, and then with the passage of time, it turns out not to. I mean, if you were going to say, Todd, is there any possibility that an Islamic European Union could be the revival? I think that's possible. But I just want to be real careful about making identifications. But here's a big point, a closing point, and application relevance too, and ties into with what Dave and Tom were saying earlier. And I didn't really focus on this, but it's a major part of the book as a whole, and it's included in here. And that is, what comes before the kingdom? Suffering. The saints are oppressed. We haven't talked here at all about the distinction between Israel and the church, and we should, but it's not so clear here, so we don't. I don't feel so guilty if I don't. But it's true for us, whatever you do with that, it's true for us that we're going to suffer before glory. And it's really clear here that they are being defeated. The holy ones are being defeated by the horn before God declares victory. So that's worth remembering. These notes, just say, these are different than I've done before, because normally I use quotes to kind of go beyond what I've done. I had 95 pages of notes on Daniel 7. Then I had zero when I started 4 weeks ago. I just, I didn't know how I could convince 95 pages into two. So I just wrote my own thoughts. And so this is the if you missed the last 4 weeks in a way, this is kind of what I tried to say. And usually my notes aren't, I don't do it that way, but that's how I did it today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your absolute control of history. You not only know what's going to happen, you completely control it, and you're waiting for the day. Your son is waiting for the day. Psalm 110 tells us, for when he receives the kingdom and he destroys the kingdoms of this world that have been against you, and the blasphemous mouths that are so wicked, and delivers the saints from their oppression. And so we can relate with some of that. I don't know that we feel it as full as it will be on the eve of your son's arrival, but we want to have the same attitude that this book teaches us, of submission to you, to your will, of patience, and certainly, Lord, of hope, confident expectation of your victory in the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.